I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn in them to the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. And in a moment we'll read that, Isaiah chapter 6. If you'd pray with me. God, we thank you for the gift of the Scripture, and we thank you for your faithfulness to speak to us through the Scripture. And God, we make ourselves and we make this time available to you, and we ask that you would speak to us through the Word of Scripture, and that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit so that we are changed, so that we are transformed. And God, we stand in need of your transformative work in our lives. We need you to change us into the image of Jesus. And we ask that you would do that, God, not only that our lives would become more and more what you dream of them being, but that in our lives, the life of Jesus would be evident. And we ask that that would happen in increasing measure as we turn toward him, as we invite him to rule and reign in our lives. And so we pray in his strong name. Amen. On August 20th, 1995, the morning worship service at Woodville Heights Church in Jackson, Mississippi, was moving along normally. That is, until an 8-year-old boy sitting with his mother at the back of the sanctuary discovered the small aerosol can of mace attached to her key ring. The boy sprayed the mace, and within moments, the air conditioning system had spread the mace all throughout the room. And the irritating gas began to permeate that space where the people were. Pastor Wayne Kimbrough was about 5 minutes into his sermon when he noticed the mother and child leave. Soon others began to cough and wheeze. The entire right side of the room was coughing when Kimbrough noticed an usher making frantic motions to him to halt the service. The good news is that the chemical irritant had dissipated by the time for the evening service, but ushers asked people coming in to check their mace at the door. You never really know what can happen in a worship service. What is authentic worship? I grew up in a church that had a very traditional pattern of worship that was based on revivalism, and so we would sing songs that would put us in a place where we could hear the Word of God, and then we were always invited every week to make a response of faith. And then when I was in high school and college, I grew to appreciate worship that was more liturgical. And then I served a couple of rural churches as pastor, and these were churches that had never heard of Lent. They thought that that was something that collected in your clothes dryer that you had to take out every couple of cycles. And so I taught them how to observe Lent and how to observe Advent and the richness that those observances bring to our worship life. And then I spent a couple of years working with college students trying to create a worship service that was helpful for them in their life with God. Ultimately, music and the words that we speak and visual symbols, they are means to an end. They are not the end itself of worship. What's the goal? What's the purpose of worship? Authentic worship is an encounter with an unchanging God that works a change in how you and I live. Authentic worship is an encounter with an unchanging God that works a change in how you and I live. Listen with me to to the Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Here am I. Send me. Imagine that you're Isaiah, and this happens to you. You have this experience of being in God's holy, transformative presence. Isaiah starts off by saying that this happened in the year that King Uzziah died, probably about 742 BC. Isaiah is distraught by that event, and he comes to the temple looking for consolation. King Uzziah had a long, peaceful reign. He was a stabilizing figure in the history of the nation. Isaiah, who had been born around 760 BC, he had probably never known another earthly king. And Uzziah, the king, was kind of a father figure to the people. It's possible that Isaiah may have been one of the royal family himself. If you think about it, Uzziah's reign was like times in our history that people become nostalgic for, sort of like the "I Like Ike" or "Leave It to Beaver" era that people always look back on and idealize and imagine to have been stress-free and without problems or difficulties. And then King Uzziah dies, and Isaiah comes to the temple, and it's as if Isaiah had experienced one of those moments of dislocation that comes to us in our history. We, depending on our age, have different touchstones for that. For some of us, it's remembering where we were when we heard the news that President John F. Kennedy had been shot. For some of us, it's remembering watching the spaceship Challenger blow up when we were in middle school. For some of us, it's remembering that long day spent watching the video from New York City and the destruction of the Twin Towers on September 11th. But we all have those moments that we can look back on, moments when we have been touched by tragedy, either personal or national, and we feel that deep sense of grief and dislocation, and we have more questions than we have answers for, and we wonder what's going to happen to us, what's going to happen to our nation, what's going to happen to our culture, to our society. And so in that moment of desperation, Isaiah comes to the temple. This can happen for us in a personal way. It might be something like leaving home for the first time. It might be receiving that news that your job has been downsized. It might be the death of a parent. It might be experiencing rebellion of children. Whatever it is that dislocates you, it drives us to seek God. It drives us to try and find the one who is unchanging. Now, when the text says, "I saw the Lord," that's a little bit ambiguous. That can mean either seeing physically or having a powerful spiritual experience. But what happens in that moment of dislocation, what happens in that moment of crisis, is that Isaiah goes to the place that he knows will provide him with comfort. He goes to the temple. And the temple as a building was a symbol of the character of God, that the temple didn't change. And so that was a reminder that God and God's character and God's person are unchanging and dependable. And so in this moment of crisis, Isaiah finds comfort in the presence of the all-powerful, unchanging God. And it's the same way for you and me. Whatever crisis we pass through, whatever change we're experiencing, in whatever ways life is coming unglued, we can find comfort and encouragement this morning in encountering the unchanging God. The prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." Chicago Tribune columnist Bob Green, in his book Good Morning, Mary Sunshine, talks about when his daughter Amanda began crawling. And he says, "This is something I'm having trouble getting used to. I'll be in bed reading a book or watching TV, and I'll look down at the foot of the bed, and there will be Amanda's head staring back at me. Apparently," he writes, "I've become one of the objects that fascinate her. It's so strange. After months of having to go to her, now she is choosing to come to me. I don't know quite how to react. All I can figure is that she likes the idea of coming in and looking at me. She doesn't expect anything in return. I'll return her gaze, and in a few moments she'll decide she wants to be back in the living room, and off she'll crawl again." In the same way that Amanda found comfort just in the presence of her father, just in being able to lock eyes with this one who loved her, with this one who in her life represented stability and constancy and unchangingness, we find peace and comfort in focusing our hearts and minds on God and enjoying God's presence. Is that a regular part of your life? Just to enjoy God's presence? Just to say, "God, I just want to be with you. I don't want to ask for anything. I don't want to tell you anything. I just want to be with you." You were made for that. You were made for that. You weren't made for something small like getting things done on your to-do list or accumulating possessions. You were made so that you could dwell in the presence of the Creator of the universe. You were made so that you could dwell in the presence of the one who loves you and who redeemed you. And so I urge you to cultivate the practice of just being with God. Of just being with God. So worship is an encounter with an unchanging God, but it's an encounter that works a change in how you and I live. Imagine Isaiah, and he's in the temple, and he hears this voice, and he sees these creatures, and they have six wings, and they're kind of flying and buzzing around, and they're calling out to each other, and they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then literally that proclamation of the power and the holiness of God is so powerful that it makes the very architecture of the temple shake. It makes the doorpost, it makes the lintel shake. And there's this smoke in the temple, and this powerful sense of God's overwhelming glory is there. And they're calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." God is, and this is a mystery, but the God who draws near to us in Jesus Christ is also a God who is other and separate and unapproachable. And they say this three times. It's like when you're trying to convince somebody of something and you repeat yourself. So they're repeating this three times, and it's got kind of a superlative quality to it. God is perfectly holy. God is completely holy. And what is Isaiah's response to this? His response to this, a lot of times we sing songs in worship about God's holiness. And that's a good thing, and that's an important thing. But sometimes by singing about things rather easily, it takes a little bit, I think, of the reality out of it for us. And so sometimes when we are singing, "Oh Lord, you're holy, and I love you, and I want to be close to you," we tend to forget what that means for us to name God as holy, for us to declare that God is holy. Isaiah's response when he says that God, when he hears this proclamation that God is holy, is not to say, "Oh Lord, that's wonderful, I love you." His response is desperation. His response is to say, "Woe to me," because for him to locate God as holy, for him to name God as holy, means that he realizes who he is in distinction from God. Isaiah sees himself. Chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah is a series of woes on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's judgment there. And then here in this chapter, this is judgment on Isaiah's sin. This is judgment on who he is. And he says, "Look, I'm a person of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of this community of unclean lips." And he says, "I am ruined." The reality is that the closer you and I draw to God, the more we see our own sin, the more we see our own limitations, the more we see our own need for God when we draw near to God. Isaiah has unclean lips. He can't effectively speak for God. There were these in the cultures and the nations around Judah, there were these other prophets who would speak for these other gods, and they had these intricate mouth purification rituals that they would go through. Isaiah sees himself as someone who's been playing games, as someone who is now condemned in the presence of God. He's just been giving lip service to God. And he also sees himself as responsible for the community of which he's a part. It's not just that he has unclean lips, it's that he has participated in this community that's not everything that God would want it to be. And so that leads us to talk about issues of corporate sin and community unrighteousness, and we can talk about that another time. But the seraph comes to him with a live coal from the altar and touches his lips. Imagine that. If you have a fireplace in your home, or if you like to go camping and light a campfire, you don't pick up a live coal in your hand, do you? Because it burns. Imagine having a live coal touch your mouth. For Isaiah to be cleansed from his sin is a painful experience. It's not something that is easy. It's not something that is without cost to him. A live coal burns. A live coal stings. reconciliation that is necessary for us to be able to live in communion and community with God. It's painful. It's unpleasant because it involves us owning the sin in our lives. It involves us saying with David in Psalm 51, "It's against you, you alone, O Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Is that a regular part of your life, to confess your sin to God and to say, "God, I want you to make me clean," even if it hurts, even if it's difficult for you to extract those parts of my life that aren't in agreement with who you are, that don't live up to the standard that you've articulated for me, that you've shown me in Jesus? I want you to purify me, Lord. And I know that that's going to hurt, but I want you to do it because I want to be who you desire for me to be. I want you to have that very first place in my life. And then he hears the voice. When he's been purified, he hears the voice of God calling, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And once he realizes that he's forgiven, he hears the call of God. And I want to say to you this morning that God is still calling, that the voice of God is still asking that question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And the question this morning is, how are you going to respond? God is calling you. God has things that God wants to use you to do in the world, people that God wants to use your life to touch. God has taken care of Isaiah's past, and Isaiah knows that his future belongs to God. He owes his future to God. That's the case for each of us, that God has touched us, and so now we belong to God, and God wants to use us to bless our neighbors, to bless our world. So whether it's a coworker that you need to speak words of grace to, whether it's a neighbor that you can cultivate a relationship, whether it's a family member, might be somebody in your family that you have a hard time communicating with, you have a hard time getting along with them, but God is calling you to be reconciled to that person. God is calling you to move toward them in grace and in love. It's not real worship unless it changes how you live, unless it changes what you do. On June 6th, 1981, Doug Witt and his bride Sylvia were escorted to their hotel's fancy bridal suite in the wee hours of the morning. In the suite, they saw a sofa and chairs and a table, but they didn't see any bed. And they thought, "This is strange. This is the bridal suite of the hotel here. There's no bed in a hotel room. What's going on with that?" And they were exploring, and they discovered that the sofa was a hide-a-bed. And so they pulled that out, and under the hide-a-bed, there was a lumpy mattress and some sagging springs, and so they spent a fitful night there. They woke up with sore backs. The new husband goes to the hotel desk, gives the management a tongue-lashing, "I booked the bridal suite. There wasn't any bed in there." And they ask him, "Sir, did you open the door in the room?" And they go back to the bridal suite, and they open a door that they thought led to a closet. And through that is this beautiful room. It's got fruit baskets. It's got chocolates. There's this beautiful bedroom. Don't miss out. Don't miss out. Don't miss out on the comfort of an unchanging God. Don't miss out on real worship by failing to respond in obedience to the call of God. God is still calling. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Amen.